Amen, church. Amen. Colossians chapter 1 is where we will be. So however you engage with Scripture, through the written word or on your Bible, Colossians chapter 1 is where we will be at. I want to start off our time to remind everyone about the prayer template that was introduced last week and that was given out in the bulletin from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. I highly encourage you to keep on doing that. And if you want to pray for somebody else or for multiple people within that prayer, I highly encourage you to do that. Don't just let that be a one-time thing, but may that become a part of your disciplined, kind of consistent prayer as you pray for the individual and individuals that God brings to mind. There's been one word that has kind of caught my attention today as we have sung, as we have prayed, as Craig led us through the Lord's Supper, and even as Don gave a witness a few moments ago, and even with all the songs, and that's the word imagination. And I hope you take that word and you carry it along with you as we go through our text this morning. How might this Christian document known as Colossians shape your imagination? In what ways are you intentionally and purposefully allowing the words of this ancient Christian document that is almost 2,000 years old? How are you allowing it to shape your imagination? Because that was one reason amongst many as why Paul and Timothy put this together, is to shape the imagination of this young Christian house church movement that was going on in the ancient world within a town called Colossae, but also amongst Laodicea and Hierapolis, as these house churches, very young, as they're growing, Paul and Timothy put this document together to be read, to shape and to impact and to influence the imagination of its original hearers. And I would dare say, if we put ourselves in a place to where we could have our own imaginations shaped and imagined and maybe even reimagined, I wonder what it would do to us. The invitation is to imagine the world as if Jesus and no one nor anything else were in control of everything. So as we begin, let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, open the ears and eyes of my heart and my mind so that I may hear your words and understand them and may fulfill your will. Through the powerful name of Jesus, we pray, give thanks. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for y'all, plural, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to y'all the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you and Christ in y'all, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you, for y'all, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. When you slow down and you hear this language, you get that there is some tension. You get that there is some uncomfortableness. You get that there is some energy. You hear and you sense that there is passion, there is desire, but there's also hardship going on as well. Everything is not rosy. Everything is not perfect. Everything is not hunky-dory for Paul and for Timothy. And you can sense that. You can feel that within this personal type of admonition that he has and that Timothy has for this small house church. And by extension, us as well. Paul knew something when he said yes to Jesus. When you go back and you look at Paul's conversion, Jesus did not leave it open-ended about what life was going to be like for Paul once he decided to continue with Jesus. Paul probably had many opportunities to say, you know what, enough of this. I can go back to the way that I was and be pretty successful, be pretty well taken care of. Yeah, I might have to pay attention to the Romans, but I wouldn't have to face anything within my own kin, within my own family. I wouldn't have to face any type of persecution or outcast from them. But he didn't. When Paul said yes to Jesus, he meant yes to Jesus. But he also knew what saying yes to Jesus meant. When you go back and you look at Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, the one who the Lord sent to Saul, who eventually became Paul, Ananias, the Lord told Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Not exactly the greatest like advertising call, right? To promote, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You will suffer. Come on, join the club. You're going to suffer. Last week, I made a statement, and again, it wasn't meant to be a fear tactic, and it's still not meant to be a fear tactic. It's simply meant to be a truth statement about the world in which we live. It is a courageous and dangerous life move, life decision, to become and to remain a follower of Jesus. And over the decades, statements like these have been made. And we've just gone on with life and nothing really has happened. And yeah, that's just preacher talk. Yeah. But we live in a world where this statement is becoming more and more true. And the question that I have for myself and for all of us, how much are we willing to suffer for the name of Jesus? How much are we willing to take on for the name and the cause and the ethic of Jesus? How much are we willing to take on? At this point in the letter, there is a subtle yet purposeful change in direction. And as we read, we can be tempted to rush past stuff like this within the letter without allowing some pretty significant words to catch our attention and to move us deeper, singing of wanting to go deeper, we allow this text to draw us deeper into maturity, a deeper conviction, a deeper path towards revelation about who you are in Christ and about who we are in Christ. Paul's suffering did not shock him in any way. Instead of anxiety fear, panic, regret, instead of running away and going back to that which he was, Paul chooses to rejoice and to reinforce his faith in what God has done. It is assumed and is probably correct that Paul is putting this together with Timothy. Maybe Timothy is in prison with him. I don't know. But more than likely, Paul is in prison. He's in prison in two places. He's in prison either in Ephesus or he's in prison in Rome. There are arguments for both locations that both make sense. But what we do know is that he is in prison somewhere. And Timothy is either with him or Timothy as a visitor who was allowed to visit Paul. And both of them are putting this together. But in the midst of being in prison, no matter what time of era, being in prison wasn't a fun thing. No matter what era of human history, being in prison wasn't one of those things. You says, yes, sign me up, please. I'd like to go and be in prison for a while. No, that's not how it worked. That's not how it's never worked. But Paul is in prison. And he's in prison for spreading the gospel of Jesus, for spreading the ethics and the morals and the transition in human history of Jesus. Paul is in prison. And instead of panicking, instead of anxiety overwhelming him, instead of fear overwhelming him, instead of regretting this life move and life decision that he's made, instead of running away, instead he chooses to rejoice. He chooses to reinforce his faith despite his circumstances, despite what was going on. He makes intentional and critical life decisions to rejoice and to reinforce his faith in what God has done, in what God is currently doing, and what God will continue to do. In and through Christ, and in and through the church, his motivation, which is a really, really important word, though it's not within the text, what motivates you in life? What gets you up in the morning and gets you going? For Paul, it was Jesus. For Paul, it was the gospel. For Paul, his motivation was everything about Jesus. Motivation is his priority in life. Which reminds me of another statement that has been said multiple times here. And what is your first place priorities in life? It even came up in our adult Sunday school class, our Faith at Home class this morning. What are your first place priorities in life? What do you give your first place energy towards? So often in our lives, what can be revealed about our first place priorities and our first place energy is what we pray about, what we think about, what consumes our imaginations and our thoughts. What do we rehearse over and over and over and over and over again in our minds? First place energy going towards first place priorities. This quote from Dallas Willard, I hope, will prove helpful. The abundance of God to our lives, our families, and our ministries is not passively received nor imposed, and it does not happen to us by chance. It is claimed. And what I think Willard is saying there is it is a gift. It is something that is offered to us, but not passively and not forced upon us. It is a gift. That seems to be the thing with God. that seems to be a theme with God is it's a gift. Last week, Benny was baptized. Benny didn't get to be baptized. Benny received baptism as a gift. Each and every single Sunday when we take communion, it is a gift because we receive communion. So often God seems to work like that. It's not imposed, it's not forced, and it's not just haphazardly received. It is claimed and put into action by our active, and this is important, intelligent pursuit of it. Christianity is a really smart religion. When you compare it to the other religions in the world, Christianity is extremely intelligent. It's a really, really smart way of living, a smart way of life, a smart way of being and doing in the world. And we receive the gift by our active, intelligent pursuit of it. Last week, we read and we heard how Paul thinks, feels, believes about who Jesus is. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Paul thinks an awful lot about who Jesus is. And now, as this letter subtly transitions, we briefly read and hear what he thinks, feels, and believes about the church, about us. He calls us the chosen. God has chosen to make known amongst the unbelievers of every era of history, through all day and time, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How does Paul feel and think and see and imagine the church? Pretty high, right? He thinks an awful lot about God's decision to go out and spread the good news of His Son through us. There are two Hebrew phrases that this kind of echoes out of. The first one is the Anoim. You may have heard me use this phrase before. The Anoim is the equivalent of middle school PE class during that unfortunate time of year where it's dodgeball time. And you have those whom you know are good at dodgeball, and you have those whom you know are really not good at dodgeball. And the ones who aren't chosen to play dodgeball are left on the outside looking in, and those that are good are the ones that are playing. The Anoim is the equivalent of the leftovers, the left behind. It's the equivalent of five-on-five basketball where the one person left remaining you know is really, really not good. So instead of playing with five, you choose to play with four. That's the Anoim. The leftovers, the left behind. The Am Segula is God's chosen. It doesn't matter how bad you are. Doesn't matter how incomplete you are. Doesn't matter how you feel, think, perceive about yourself. God chooses you. That's how God feels about the church. Am Segula. And not just for ourselves alone, but Christ in you. And in order for this to really sink in, This involves and requires a reorientation of me into we. It takes the focus and the spotlight off of more than just Jesus as our personal Savior, even though that is 100% true. But for God so loved the world, it takes the personal spotlight off of worship is about me getting what I want, when I want it, how I want it. And worship was really, really great today because we sang that song that I really, really liked. Instead of the Sundays where worship was not so good today because we didn't sing anything that I liked. And we didn't do anything that I enjoyed. And I didn't get the heebie-jeebie feelings that I want to get. And I didn't leave. Nothing happened. It's a reorientation of me into we. In other words, a cruciformed existence. An existence, a worldview, a lifestyle based and lived out in regards to the cross of Jesus. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." That is a reorientation of me into a cruciformed way of life. A cross-shaped way of life. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 44. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." One of my favorite phrases in Mark's gospel. Not so among them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Colossians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Paul says, "For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined, how ordered, how structured you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." What I love here about the metaphors of being rooted and being strengthened is the image here is of a disciplined, rooted heart. And throughout the Bible, there's different ways of hearing and experiencing and kind of living into and out of this. One way is Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. Moses is encouraging the people, commanding-wise, "Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison." Which screams in our day and age, make sure who's influencing you. Make sure you're paying attention to who has your ear and who has your attention. Pay attention to who is forming roots within your heart and within your life. This is extremely important for families, but not just for families. It's important for all of us to pay attention to who is in our ear. Because once they get into our ear, it has a very direct connection to our heart. A very connect output in how we live. There's a juxtaposition that you find within the Bible as well. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him." They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The juxtaposition here is you have those whose confidence is in the Lord. And that is a direct connection to the root of their lives. And the fruit of their lives is very much connected to the root of their lives. But then you have the other, where fear and anxiety come into play. And instead of a tree that bears fruit, instead of a tree that is green and luscious, you have a tree that is barren. You have a tree that is dead. One piece of homework meditation, is Psalm chapter 1. I encourage you all today, as you go home, as you go throughout your Sunday, to allow Psalm chapter 1 to sink deep into you. So 6 ways to pursue and practice verses 5 through 7 for you personally and for ourselves as a church body. The first one is this. I will daily confess that Jesus is Lord of my life and nothing and no one else is. I will daily confess that Jesus is Lord. Not just on Sundays where we sing about it, but every day, daily, I will confess that Jesus is Lord. When I watch the news, I will confess that Jesus is Lord. When I'm watching whatever it is I'm watching, whoever it is I'm listening to, whatever influence is out there, nope, Jesus is Lord. And I will live the direction of my life out with that perspective. Second one. I will create and honor regular spiritual practices that remind me of my commitment and my devotion to Jesus. Again, our abundance of God within our lives does not come by chance. We don't just stumble into being mature followers of Jesus. It doesn't just happen. If you think about someone in your life whom you know to be a committed, devoted follower of Jesus, you will notice certain things about them that they have been doing for decades. Number 3, I will choose to become a better listener to God and other people. Number 4, and this is really important, it's becoming more and more important as time goes on. I will resist to allow any media outlet to become, now listen to me, the primary way I think about my neighbor and the way I think about the world. Doesn't mean we don't listen to them. Doesn't mean we don't pay attention to them and we discern what is true and what is not. But it's not the primary way that we think about our neighbor and the way of the world. One question that I have for myself here is, what would the Roman media say about the early church? And what would have happened if the church paid attention, if there was such a thing as Roman media? Number 5, I will practice hospitality as a way to learn, grow, and invest in other people. Practicing hospitality is really, really, really important. It's not a spiritual discipline that we spend enough time thinking about, talking about. And number 6, I will choose to regularly serve others. Arise, team. You guys and gals can come up. What would it look like for you to purposefully and intentionally think about ways in which you can serve others in church, in your neighborhood? And 7. I said there were 6. 7. 7 makes it complete. Stand with me, please. The 7th one, and it's not going to be on the screen, is a way I am going to live out of Colossians 2, verses 5 through 7, as I continue to live out my life in faithfulness to Him, is I'm going to start it right here, right now. I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to make a choice right here, right now, to praise like I never have before. I'm going to sing like I never have before. I don't care who's around me. I don't care if they think I'm a good singer or not. I am going to praise Jesus right here, right now. We're going to end our service with two songs. And my prayer is that you allow these songs to sink deep into your heart. Allow these words to shape you and form you. So as we are sent out in just a few moments, we are sent out on mission to continue to live our lives faithfulness to Jesus in everything we do, everything we say. And as always, during these songs, if you would like to receive prayer after we're done, please come down and see me. If you want a private place where one of our shepherds, our prayer room is open, ready to be received by everyone. But let us pray, and then we will praise. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the direction that it sends us on. Father, as we sing and as we worship, God, we ask that you would work each and every single one of our hearts and our minds. Help us, God, praise you. Not passively, but intentionally on purpose. God, we love you. Thank you for all that you do. Through the powerful name of Jesus, we pray and give thanks.